How you guys doing? I tell you, time flies. This is what I've been reduced to. I can't even read that. One night that was good is going bad. So we'll just see how long it lasts. And so now I have to teach out of this stupid stuff that I don't understand. But God is good. I still can see. So we're going to look it up. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, gentlemen. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and love, your goodness. We just worship you, Lord, and how good you are to us, Lord. Father, I just thank you for the work you've done in this church. Lord, I remember back years ago when we were all young, Lord, and you started the fellowship and how you just developed it and you just did it and you brought the property and you're building and everything. You're just incredible, Lord. How good you are. And so, Lord, we're here to worship you. No one else, and we want to hear from you. Please speak to us, Lord. We love you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, gentlemen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The message is entitled Timothy's Final Orders. This is the last division of the epistle as Paul speaks his final words to his spiritual son, Timothy, regarding the ministry at Ephesus. As you know, Paul has left them at Ephesus. Ephesus had incredible teachers. They had Paul. They had Timothy. They had the Apostle John. And that's the first church that the book of Revelation says you've left your first love. Wow. Can't fault the teachers, right? It's amazing. Paul began his epistle by dealing with Timothy's commitment to perseverance through the gospel. That goes from chapter 1, verse 3, all the way to chapter 2, verse 1. If you're going to persevere, it's going to be through the gospel. Okay? Secondly, Paul moved on to Timothy's commitment for the protection of the gospel. And that comes in chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 3, verse 17. Perseverance, protection. Lastly, Paul deals with Timothy's commitment to the proclamation of the gospel. And that's from chapter 4, verse 1 through 18. This epistle is his last will and testament. As I will repeat, when you're dying and you call your son or daughter next to you to your bed, you're not going to say, make sure you take the trash out on Tuesday. You are going to dig deep, and it's going to be very evident what are the most important things you have to tell your children before you leave. And if you're a Christian, is that you tell them you walk with God. I tell my grandkids all the time, you let no one take you from God. No one. You walk with God because Grandpa wants to see you in heaven. Paul brings this third and last division by giving Timothy a charge regarding the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 1 through 5, the entire section of the epistle is a proclamation of truth. Listen carefully. In the midst of error and deception. These first five verses tell you that. But also chapter 1 verse 8 tells you that. Chapter 2 verse 8 and 9. And 3:14 and many others. Gentlemen, we are in the midst of deception in the church today. What we have seen in our country in the last 7 years of the indoctrination of political correctness, of the infiltration of socialism and Marxism, is a parallel to what's happening inside the church with the emergent church and all the heresies going on. There was a day when I could tell you, you could go to any Calvary Chapel. I can't tell you that anymore. You guys know Chuck is dead, right? You have to go sit, open your Bible, and see what they're teaching. If it's verse by verse, if it's in context, or if it isn't. You have to be a good Berean, Acts 17:11, to examine to find out if those things are so. So that you don't get deceived. If Christians cannot be deceived, why the warnings? You warn live people, not dead people. When I do funerals, I'm not talking to the stiff. I'm talking to the live people. You go down the street, you see two buildings on fire. One's a hospital, the other one's a morgue. Who are you going to warn? Over and over, we hear in this, we read in the scriptures, don't be deceived. It's not talking to non-believers, they're deceived. Paul says, turn that man over to Satan. We don't turn people over to Satan, the non-believers, they belong to him. We turn believers who are in sin and don't repent to Satan to pray for them. Listen carefully. The majority is always wrong. 8 people were right. The rest of the people died in the flood. 2.5 million came out of the Exodus. 2 entered in. You want to go to the majority? Have at it. The majority of God's people are always wrong because they deviate from the Word of God. There are 4 facts that are related to the charge. You have the perspective regarding the charge in verse 1. You have the particulars regarding the charge in verse 2. And you have the perversion regarding the charge in verse 3 and 4. And then you have the proper conduct regarding the charge in verse 5. These are his last words. His head's going to roll. He's going to go to heaven. But Timothy's going to be left behind. And so, what I want to do is look at the first of these 4 about the perspective regarding the charge, which is marked by 3 truths in verse 1 here. Let me read here verse 1. Take my glasses off so I can read this sucker. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. It's marked by 3 truths. Here they are. Here's our 3 points. First, in view of God's knowledge of all. The first part. Do you know God knows everything? Secondly, in view of God's judgment of all. That's the second part. And thirdly, in view of God's coming before all. Wow. These are great words. He's going home to the Lord. Timothy needs to know this. He's not a teen. He's in his 40s. There's a bond between these 2 men. Let's look here at the view. The view of God's knowledge of all. Listen, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The charge is being made by Paul to Timothy, knowing that both of them had first-hand knowledge of God's omniscience. A big word, for he knows everything. They both understood this. It's a basic thing. Do you know there's people today that teach over the pulpit that God doesn't know everything? I have a church in Pasadena that the Lord's given to me by His grace, just down the street from what I call Fuller Cemetery. And they teach more heresy than anything else. Preparing pastors to go into the ministry. Amazing. Paul was fully aware of God's perfect knowledge of his past. He was a former blasphemer, as you know, persecuted the church, an innocent man. And in his commitment to God, he did all this, by the way. He was religious. Even unto death. He used to kill Christians. You know that about Paul, right? Pretty heavy. You might be here tonight thinking you don't know what I've done. God does. Why do I care what I know? If you've killed somebody, Paul did too. He used to kill Christians. Put them in prison. Make them blaspheme. Wow. I presume you might qualify. Timothy also knew that how God had raised him up from Lystra to partner with Paul and want to receive the baton. That just goes back to Acts 16, verse 2 through 3. Remember, he had a father who was a Greek, the mother was Jewish. We don't know if the father was dead by then, but unequally yoked. And Paul took him to himself, and he had him circumcised because he always went to the synagogue, and this would be no problem. And you're Jewish through your mother, not through your father, by law. Okay? And so God put these guys together, an older man with a younger man. yoking together. And the word charge here means to attest, to protest earnestly or religiously. To bear witness to the charge before witnesses. And the word is used in classical Greek to call gods and men to witness. The word is used of Peter witnessing the gospel at Pentecost in Acts 2:40. It's used related to the gospel at Samaria in Acts 8:25 and many other areas. A witness. The Apostle Paul was charging Timothy to preach the word faithfully as a pastor at Ephesus. That's what he's telling Timothy. In view of the spiritual deception, and exhorts them, making him fully aware that he was accountable to God. 1 Timothy 5:21, you might cross-reference that. See, ultimately, I'm going to have to give an account to God for what I did with the church that he gave me, the people he brought. I'm going to give an account for every word I teach. If it's not biblical or not, God's going to charge me for that. So you want to be what God calls you to be and not try to be what someone else is. Never be envious of anybody else. Be exactly who you are. God can't take two of anything. That's why he makes his difference. Notice the charge is in conclusion of what God already knew about Timothy, evident by the word therefore. That Timothy had Paul for a scriptural example. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 12, he deals with that. It's great to be a young man to have an older man as an example, right? That Timothy had been raised in the scriptures from childhood. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15 also tells us that. I wasn't raised as a Christian. I was born as a Catholic and raised as a Catholic, but you know, that's only when you get in trouble and then you pray to God and then when you're out of it, that's it. I was religious. I go down Ballin Park Boulevard and I'm cruising in my car and I go past St. John's Church and I had a beer and I put it down, cross myself. Then when I pass, I finish out. Like, no big deal. I had no problem. You know, you're religious, no? Never affected me. That Timothy had all he needed to be equipped. Listen, the scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theopneustos, breathed out, expired from God. Profitable for doctrine, instruction, for the man of God to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. That's it. Gentlemen, you want to be a godly man? Get your face in the Word. You need nothing else. Every book you read, you have to sift through the Word of God. This is a sifter. Okay? What confirms is confirmed by the Word, swallow it. What isn't, throw it out. To those as much as given, much as required. Luke 12:48. The measure of light is always a measure of judgment for the believer, as well as the non-believer, God says, right? You're a parent, you have kids. When they're two, they do something stupid, you deal with them differently, right? He's 18, he does something stupid, he's all mine. Right? Need I say more? Simple. Now, notice the charge is marked by the person who was witnessing the charge. The person is identified first by the title of God. This is the witness, Theos. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew writings, uses the word in Greek to translate the Hebrew word Elohim, the creator of everything. In the beginning, God, Elohim. By the way, what a great place to put the Trinity in the first verse of the Bible. Any Hebrew word that ends in an I am is a plural. Cherub, singular. Cherub, bim, plural. Seraph, singular. Seraph, bim, plural. Those are angelic orders. Okay? What a great place to put the Trinity. In the beginning, God Elohim, the Trinity. Then you have the conversation in Genesis 1:26. Let us make God, let us make man in our image. Our is not the horny toads and lizards. It's the Trinity. The conversation of the Trinity. What a great place to put the Trinity. Right in the beginning. The New Testament uses the word theos to represent the eternal one, self-existing one, the timeless one. He always has been. The word there before refers to God who observes Timothy seeing not only what he does, but the manner, the motive, and how he does it. Once again, as a parent, you're not only interested in what your children do, that they do what you tell them, but you're more interested in the attitude, right? So you tell them, hey, take the trash out. Ah, I don't want to take the trash out. And he takes it out grumbling. He takes it out. Next week, say, hey, take the trash out. Okay, Dad, take it out. Which one you like better? Should we insult God and think it's different? He looks at the heart. You don't know my heart. I may be here thinking that you want me to think I'm so smart. And then the angels throw up. God looks at our heart, guys. I don't care about my actions. Now, hopefully my attitude matches my actions, you know what I mean? That's the important thing. The person then is identified by the title Lord, Kurios. It depends on the context, but here it's talking about the possessor, the master, the supreme Lord, Jesus Christ. That's the title. We've brought our heart to Him. He owns us. He's our master. He tells us what to do, where to do, what to go, everything. Then Jesus. Jesus is human name. So you have Lord, which is deity, master. Then you have Jesus, which is the Greek name of the Hebrew name Joshua, which is the contraction of Yahweh Yeshua, which means Jehovah's salvation. What's the name of Jesus? Jehovah's salvation. Or Yahweh, whichever you want to pronounce it. Remember the angel Gabriel told Mary, He shall save His people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Wow, the God-man. Not 50-50 bar, 100% God, 100% man. How can that be? I don't know. We'll find out when we get there. But it is, it's true. Christ is the anointed, the Messiah, deity. You have the God, man. He's our master. The question is whether the witness refers to the two persons or just one. Certain passages are very clear. You can tell whether it's talking about the Father and the Son being God or just one. Right here, I believe it's in reference to Jesus Christ. Sometimes there's a distinction, but sometimes we can't always divide it up. But both are God, so it makes no difference. I believe he's speaking about Jesus Christ here. He's God completely. And there's many, many passages. And notice the one that will judge and appear is Jesus. The word "and" could be translated even identifying Lord Jesus Christ as God again. This is the one that witnesses everything before us. Augustine once was accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol. And he said, quote, there is my God, where is thine? Augustine replied, I cannot show you my God, not because there is no God to show you, but you have no eyes to see him. Oh, that's good. You see, I used to wear a little St. Christopher whatever here. When I got hit on my bike when I was 19, you know, and I hit the car head on, that thing stuck me, and I have a hole here ever since. So what I thought would protect me ended up hindering me. So you have your little God, you put him up on the cabinet, and you know, and there's an earthquake, you know, St. Andrew's falls, shifts, and the sucker falls off, breaks his neck, you got some crazy glue, clip him up, put him up there. He should start praying to you. Just stone. Have eyes they can't see, they have hands they can't handle. And you become just like them, deaf, blind, and dumb. Wow. What the psalmist says. Are you in the church? And in the church that makes you accountable to God, reminding you and exhorting you to be faithful in the faith? I hope so. If not, go find another church. Simple. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3:12-13. He's talking to Christians. Don't let anybody tell you the book of Hebrews is for non-believers. It's for Christians. It's the most severe warnings to believers. Are you fully conscious of God's presence, witnessing all that you do and you say daily? It's important that we understand that. The Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden in His eyes, as we're told. But all things are open and naked to Him with what we have to do with. Hebrews 4:12-13. And it's amazing when you live in such a way and you realize that. And even as we do, because we're sinners, we fail at times, but we're very conscious of it. Lord, forgive me, right? We get back on track. It's like that phone call. You know, you're driving down the freeway and all of a sudden you go through a hole and you drop it. Like a bad habit. Not until you get connection can you speak again, right? Well, the same thing with sin. I'm on a call. I sin. Boom. God drops me like a bad habit. I've got to acknowledge my sin, ask forgiveness, and cry. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I write to you that you do not practice sin as a practice. But when you stumble and fall, you have Jesus Christ the righteous, a lawyer for the defense. Wow. To make intercession for you. What a great benefit we have, huh? Man. Are you aware of the greatness and the greater responsibility there is for those who have been given much? All that God has given to you. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing the natural face in a mirror, where he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James 1:23-25. And so, the minute I get up in the morning, I get up, Lord, thank you. Lord, go before me. Because listen to me carefully, gentlemen. You guys see all these cochino TV reality shows? Huh? You know what they want to do? They want to bring out the worst in a person. You know what Satan wants to do with you? He wants to bring out the worst in you. And there's plenty of that in there. Are we clear on this? There's not one good thing in me. People say, man's good. Good, finish the sentence. Good for nothing. I'm only good for sinning. It's been 42 years. You want to go? I'm ready. I haven't forgotten. And we must always live like that, gentlemen. In me, there's not one good thing by the grace of God. Abiding, looking to Him, trusting Him. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he eat it. He falls. Never say never. The perspective regarding the charge was in view of God's what? Knowledge of all. Perspective is everything, isn't it? When you understand this, we live a little different, right? But see, I'm stupid. I have to be told that over and over again. Sometimes I forget. Sometimes I want to forget. Wow. Notice, secondly, in view of God's judgment of all. Who will judge the living and the dead. So the person who is to judge man is Jesus Christ, is marked by the person who. Personal pronoun here. The judge is to separate, to distinguish, to discriminate good from evil. Now we live in a society that's amoral, neither good nor bad. Okay, Isaiah 5:20 says they call good bad, bad good evil, evil bad, good. Okay, backwards. Today in the church, that's even like that. Everybody's politically correct. Nobody wants to make judgments. A bunch of hypocrites. Listen, when you leave here, you're going to make a great judgment. I hope you make the right one. There's going to be a red light, yellow light, and green light. When you balance your checkbook tomorrow, a one's always a one. A one's never a ten. Then why do we say that may be right for you, but not for me? How convenient that morality and ethics, I get to choose what I want. But when it comes to balancing my checkbook and reading a red light or a green light, there's no relativity. There is absolute, right? We're bad news, aren't we? Interesting. So he's the one that's going to judge. Jesus declares that the Father has given him all authority to judge in John 5:27. His attribute of omniscience means he knows everything. He doesn't learn. He can't learn. Does God even need to think? I doubt it. We have no way of even understanding that. His attribute of omniscience means he is all present, omnipresence, he's all present, omnipotent, he's all powerful. In other words, he always has been. And all of his attributes are immutable. They don't increase, they don't decrease. You go down the beach, you take a 5-gallon bucket, and you pull up a 5-gallon bucket of water out of the Pacific Ocean, you just decrease it by 5 gallons. All the sins that God has forgiven from the beginning of time to tonight, grace has not been affected one iota. Amazing, isn't it? The Son Jesus declared that the Father has given him all authority to judge. He knows everything. No one's going to say, Lord, you don't have all the information. Let me help you somewhere. Nobody's going to be in front of him correcting him. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. And so the judgment of the Son exercises his righteous due to the fact that he seeks not only his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. John 5:36. The Son came to get us to the Father. The Father sent the Son so we can get to him. It's through the Son that we get the Father. You don't come through the Son, you don't get the Father. Simple. When we pray, we're to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. Sometimes Christians think I'm teaching heresy. Read John 14, 15, and 16. There's an order. I can unravel if you go straight to Jesus Christ, but we're supposed to. It says, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Ask the Father in my name. Ask, please, ask. Simple. He signed it in blood. Wow. The person is to judge, or the person is to be judged, the living and the dead, notice. The living are, and the dead are a composite of every human being that has ever existed since the beginning of time. The living are those who are alive when the Lord comes for his church in the rapture. Some have said that the living refer to the spiritually regenerated, but this is wrong in the context. The dead are those who have died up to the day of the Lord's return for the church, and also those who have died rejecting Jesus, the living and the dead. This was the message of Peter to the house of Cornelius, that God ordained Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead in Acts 10:42. Every person will stand before Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Everybody has a big mouth down here. No one's going to have a big mouth up there. Everybody wants to give people a piece of their mind they can't afford to lose. But they're not up there. Everybody's going to be real silent. Peter declared that those who think it's strange that the believer does not run any longer with the world and speak evil of them will give an account to Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. So in other words, Peter says, if people say bad things about us, all our responsibility is to live in such a way to prove them wrong. That's it. I don't have to defend myself before anybody, right? You're living before God, right? When you blow it, you say, listen, forgive me, man. You know, I blew it. I shouldn't have gotten mad at you. I've had a bad day. No excuse. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Give me a hug. We're done. In the world, you don't like it? Tough. What about it? That's what you do, right? As a godly man, you humble yourself. Because you're representing Christ Jesus. Charles J. Finley, a young lawyer, was sitting in the village law office in the state of New York. Finley had just come into an old squire's office. It was very early in the morning. And he was all alone when the Lord began to deal with him. Quote, Finney, what are you going to do when you finish your course? He's a lawyer. Liar, same thing. Put a shingle out and practice law. Then what? Get rich. Then what? Retire. Then what? Die. Then what? And the words came trembling. The judgment. Oof. Trembling. Judgment. He ran to the woods a half a mile away. All day he prayed. He vowed he wouldn't ever leave until he had made peace with God. He saw himself at the judgment bar of God. For 4 years, he had studied law. And now, the vanity of all selfish life came to him, living for the enjoyment of the things that he had when God had called him. Finley came out of the woods that evening after a long struggle, the high purpose of the living for God and for His glory, and enjoying Him forever. From that moment, blessing untold filled his life, and God used him in the mighty way, not as a lawyer, but as a preacher, to bring thousands
to Jesus Christ for 50 years. I would have never, ever believed that I would be a teacher of the Word of God and a pastor. I was growing up. Are you kidding me? I was running around ballpark, cruising and everything, partying. Me and my friend, Joseph Elias, he's a pastor over in Covina, too. We grew up together and that. We laugh all the time. One of our friends, real good friends, was always Joe, myself, and Joey. And Joey remained in the world, in and out of jail, heroin, all that. Constantly prayed for him, visited him 2 years ago, 40 years after. I buried his mom, and he came to the Lord. And now he goes to church there with Joe, and what a joy. What a joy after 40 years. Are you praying for somebody? Are you saying, forget that sucker, man, it's been 5 years. 5 years? That's nothing. You kidding? You know when you stop praying for people? When you die. That's when you stop praying for people. The judgment of the believer is called the Bema Seat of Christ. The phrase comes from a race platform where they judge Jesus Christ, Pilate, in John 19:13. The phrase is used also for the Olympic Games. You know, the reward where they give you the crown and everything else. And the New Testament is clear that all of us will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for reward. And in 1 Corinthians 3:15, 12-15, it'll be the motive of our hearts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. So God will judge me not for how much I've done, not for what I've done, but how and why I did it. Did I do it through the love of God? Did I do it because I love people? If that isn't the motive, crispy critter, it's gone. I'm saved, but I've lost the reward. Are we clear on that? All right? The judgment of the unbeliever is called the White Throne Judgment. This judgment takes place after the 1,000-year reign on the earth here. Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Now, this judgment, once again, Jesus is the judge, and the dead stand before God to give an account. The books are open to give an account for their lives. I can't even imagine standing before God and having to give an account for everything I did since I was 12 years old to 23 when I was born again. I can't even imagine. What would I say? How could I justify it? What would be my defense? But when the Father sees me, I'm going to look to Jesus and He's going to say, He's mine, Dad. Whew. The blood of Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, man. Ever thought about that? Amazing. 42 years since I've been born again. I'm more excited now about the blood of Jesus than ever before. I'm so grateful. Because I've buried many of my friends already. What a difference Jesus has made in my life. Because I'm better? Nah. Just His grace. That's all it is. These will be cast into the lake of fire. It will burn forever and ever. So, is God mean? No. Everybody who perishes and who is cast into hell and then brought up to the judgment and cast into the lake of fire is because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Listen to me very carefully, gentlemen. Tonight, there is not one unbeliever in hell. They're all believers. Too late. If you don't believe before you die as an unbeliever, separated from God. Because God is holy, and He cannot look upon sin. If you repent, He looks at you like He sees His Son. If you don't repent, then you must give an account for your sin. Now, how in the world are you going to do that when you come before a holy God? Wow. But His love gift was His Son for you and for me. The perspective regarding the charge is in view of God's judgment of all. The world makes jokes when I'm in the world. I'm JJ, and Janis Joplin, and Jimi Hendrix, they're all having a bad party down there in hell. They're just jamming and all that. We joke around with us like that, right? Nobody's having fun in hell tonight. Guaranteed. See, Satan's clever, right? And by the way, Satan doesn't wear red PJs. He transformed himself to an angel of light. He's the most beautiful creature. He's a liar, a murderer, a destroyer. Notice thirdly, it's in view of God's coming before all. At His appearing and His kingdom. So the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, is for His bride, the church, at the rapture. The word appearing, epiphanes means manifestation. The word is used of a god in the Roman emperors were manifested as gods. And the word is used also for both the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ through the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ told His disciples not to fear in John 14:1-3. Stop being afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I go to a prepared place for you. Where I am there, you will be also. Now, there's a great attack against the rapture of the church today, even within Calvary Chapels, okay? It's coming. They say, well, it's a doctrine that just is recent, that He just invented, a woman began it. Shut up! Jesus is the first who taught it, John 14:1-3. You must make a distinction between Him and Him coming for us to receive us to Himself, and when we come back with Him to set up the kingdom. 1 Thessalonians, He comes for us. 2 Thessalonians, we come back with Him. Is that clear? Real simple. God has not appointed us to wrath, but salvation with our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Revelation 3:10. He'll keep us from the hour that will come upon this world. What a great promise. We will be harpazo, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Harpazo means suddenly, violently. We'll be caught up to the air and be with the Lord forevermore. That word appears 13 times in the New Testament. Every time it appears in a way that the person is removed from one geographical location to the other. Let me just give you a couple of them. Remember the Ethiopian got baptized? Philip? Philip was harpazo. To Azotus, the eunuch was there. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, he was harpazo to the third heaven. Heard and saw things not lawful to utter. The sower went out to sow seed, and the birds came by and harpazoed the seed up to the sky. Every example of the word in the New Testament means a sudden, violent removal from the earth to another location. Why would it not mean like that in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17? Again, it must be a Berean. Okay? When people tell you something, tell me, show me in context. A text out of context is nothing but a pretext. Be careful. Paul tells us we shall not all sleep in 1 Corinthians 15 also. We shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye. The trump of God. Now the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, notice secondly, is to set up the kingdom as He returns for His bride. Okay? He returns for His bride at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. We go through the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bema seat of Christ. We come back with Him at the end of the seven-year tribulation to set up the kingdom. The kingdom is a thousand-year reign. Okay? There's more material of the millennial kingdom in the Bible than anything else. Nobody ever teaches about it. It's all over the prophets. It's all over the law. The minor prophets, major prophets. All over the New Testament. John tells us that the Lord returns with His bride arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, in the marriage supper of the Lamb to the earth to set up His kingdom in Revelation 19. The preview is in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine a vain thing? He says, I will have them in derision. And you know how the psalm ends? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. That's an idolatrous practice. You're an ex-Catholic, you know what I'm talking about. You kiss your little crucifix, kiss your little scapular, you kiss your little rosary, right? He says, you want to kiss somebody? Plant one on Me, Jesus. Worship Me. And you'll be coming back with Me. If not, I'm coming back to judge you. Wow! He comes back. He doesn't need our help. We follow Him. It's the only time you'll find me on a horse. Revelation 19. The word kingdom is the dominion of God. Now there's a whole section of the church that teaches kingdom theology, dominion theology, nab it and grab it, confess it, positive confession. I'll slap some of them. Because they deceive people. And the only wealthy ones are the ones that are preaching, not the people. They're shysters, thieves. God help them. When God entrusts people to you and you manipulate them and you use them for your gain and all that, that's what we used to do in the world, guys. You remember? We would do anything. We would say anything. And then we'd brag about it. Yeah, I sold that car, man. Yes, and I got $3,000. It's not even worth $15. I put sawdust in the trance. You know, this way it couldn't be mad. And, you know, and this way it was silent and all that. You know, we brag about it. Wow. The word kingdom appears 162 times in the New Testament. 56 are found in the Gospel of Matthew. Why? Because he's talking to the Jews. The Jews were waiting for the kingdom to come. That's why they rejected the Messiah. They didn't see a suffering Messiah. They wanted a conquering Messiah. So they rejected him. The kingdom's for Israel, not for us. Israel's looking for an earthly kingdom. We're looking for a heavenly one. Israel is a wife put away by adultery. We're the bride of Christ, a virgin, looking for a wedding. If you don't know the difference between a wife that's been put away by divorce and a virgin, go talk to your mom. Okay? There's a big distinction. Don't confuse them. All right? A part of the church, they call replacement theology, teaches that the church is Israel. Not so. Liars. There's a difference between the wife put away and the virgin bride looking for a wedding. Another lie that's being taught in the church today. So you need to study your Bible. You need to understand what the Word of God says. John also says his return will be to defeat the nations. Revelation 19:16-12, the Battle of Armageddon, he destroys them. Because they're there to try to stop him from setting up the kingdom. Jesus will avenge. Luke 18 says, will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he returns? The answer is no. How often people say, well, why does God allow all this evil? You know, like if God's not going to get... Don't be jealous about the evil people. God's going to get them. He doesn't get you here, he'll get you there. No one gets away with anything. The evidence in the scriptures is overwhelming. Listen carefully. For one-fifth of scripture is prophecy. One-third of that one-fifth concerns the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is 1,845 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and a total of 17 Old Testament books give it prominence. Of the 260 chapters in the entire New Testament, 318 references to the second coming, or 1 out of 30 verses, 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the great event. The 4 missing books include 3, which are single chapters, letters written to individual persons on a particular subject. And the 4th is Galatians, which does imply Christ coming again. For every prophecy of the first coming of Christ, there are 8 of the second coming. What would make you think he's not coming? He fulfilled over 300 of his first coming. What would make you think he's not coming again? On what basis? On what evidence? Wow. Now, you think it's important to study your Bible? 1 Peter 3:15 says, we're to give an answer to every man for the reason that lies in us with meekness and fear. Not arrogantly, with meekness and fear. People say, you know, why do you believe this junk? What's the matter with you? How can you believe that? Well, let me show you here what it says. What does the Bible say about this? Well, let me show you here. What about this? I don't know. You don't know? I don't know. People ask me that. You're a Christian for you. You don't know? I don't know. It doesn't say nothing. Well, I'm not going to say something God doesn't say. Get saved, we'll ask them together. Simple. The church is anticipating the blessed hopes. Titus 2:13. Lord coming for his church. The entire scenario in the Middle East right now can ignite it. I just came back from Israel. It could ignite Ezekiel 38 and 39. Do you understand that Israel right now is putting underground bunkers for the whole population because they're waiting for a nuclear stuff from Iraq? From whatchamacallit, crazy guys, okay? And see, now, the guys in Washington, they have bunkers for them. They're going to leave us out here. Israel, care for the people. They can't do anything. They passed their chance to hit. So they got to wait, and they know they're going to get hit. They have stuff that you cannot believe to defend themselves. God is going to fight for them. In Ezekiel 38:39, he's going to destroy 5/6 of the Russian army. It's Russia with her Islamic Confederacy of Nations. Read Ezekiel 38:39, and they're going to be history. God's going to take care of the caliph. Okay? He'll take care of it. Obama won't. Jesus will. The Lord has promised to keep us from the hour, Revelation 3:10. The hour, the article's there. That which happens in the book of Revelation. The church is not there. Don't put the church in there. It's a mistake. The only woman there is two women. One is pregnant, that gives birth to Christ. He's caught up to heaven. The other one's the harlot. Don't insult Jesus. If you make her the bride that gives birth, you're saying the bride that's a virgin is pregnant. If you say the harlot's the mother, then you're in bigger trouble. No other woman in there. You're kind of stuck. Okay? The Lord tells us that He has not appointed us to wrath, but to salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I gave you the scriptures, Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And so God's wrath fell upon His Son for me. So I am justified before Jesus Christ. I am seen as like the Son. That's the grace of God. But there's been a transition, a translation in my life. I don't live the way I used to. I still have a capacity to sin, but I don't practice sin the way I used to. I go shooting all the time. Now, I don't always hit the bullseye, but I don't aim for the outward rings. I always aim for the bullseye. But because I'm a bad shot, I don't hit it all the time. As a Christian, I can hit the stinking bullseye. As a non-believer, never. Now I can hit it. Once in a while, I may miss it. I ask, Lord, forgive me. Let's move that thing to the center. Okay? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Wow. Has God saved you? Then He's enabled you. We're busted. Listen to me very careful, gentlemen. A Christian can never say to Jesus, I cannot. All you can say is, I will not. Ooh. God doesn't make mistakes. The perspective regarding the charge was in view of God's coming before all. Are you looking for Jesus, gentlemen? I sure hope so. Because you know what? You have a beautiful wife at home that God has given to you. And she thinks you're spiritual. Don't disappoint her. Got some kids. Got some grandkids. Man. What a heavy charge we have. But He is more than able to make us stand as godly men. You trust yourself, you're going to eat it. You trust the Lord, you're going to soar. Those are the two choices, gentlemen. There's no other. And so the perspective regarding Paul's charge to Timothy was marked by these three truths. In view of God's knowledge of all, in view of God's judgment of all, and in view of God's coming before all. Now you think he thinks it's important? Of course, he's dying. These are very important truths. And they're just as important for us tonight.